Welcome to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with my brother Rick, we examine current events in the light of God's prophetic word. It's the week of Thanksgiving. You know, in ancient Israel, when the people of God gathered at the temple to worship the Lord, they began by chanting a psalm, Psalm 104. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. The psalmist opened this chorus, inviting fellow worshipers to share in his excitement and joy and exhilaration. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Well, speaking of ancient Israel and Thanksgiving, Rick, you're in Israel right now. What's it been like there?
Well, Jimmy, it sure has been great being here in Israel. You've been here so many times along with me, but you've been here even more times, and you know it, how it is, Jimmy. It's just like coming home. So many places, so many faces, so many things that we have seen before. So many times we've been here in the land helping to teach Bible prophecy and to introduce people to the Word of God and to see the Bible come alive for them. And Jimmy, it's just been so great being here now as we return to the land of Israel, and we look forward to doing this again in the future, Lord willing.
Well, we've got an exciting program today, Rick, with our usual broadcast partners, Ken Timmerman, David Dolan, Winky Medad. Paul Scharf is coming to talk to us about the Psalms and Thanksgiving. Well, this is how this works. We examine places, people, and prophecy. We understand from the scriptures the nations and the people that will be involved, and we are looking at events that are happening in those areas of the world that pertain to prophecies that will take place after the rapture of the church. We've got a lot to cover today, so let's get going, Rick, with our first, Ken Timmerman.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have Ken Timmerman with us. He is our expert on geopolitical affairs. He joins us every week to tell us what's going on around the world. Ken, as always, thanks for being with us today.
It's a pleasure to be with you, Rick. Thanks for having me on.
Well, Ken, as we join together this week to talk about what is going on around the world, you and I are in different parts of the world. You're in France, I'm in Israel, but we're here. We're going to talk about what's going on. The big story this week, President Biden clears Ukraine for long-range missile strikes inside Russia. This sounds very concerning.
It is very concerning indeed, Rick. I think it's an absolutely catastrophic decision on the part of President Biden 2 months before he leaves office. President-elect Trump said, I think quite rightly this week, that this is the closest we've been to World War III ever. And this is because of a conscious decision by President Biden. By the way, at the Defense Department earlier in the week, journalists were asking the spokesperson at the Pentagon, well, can you give us some commentary on this decision to allow Ukraine to use these long-range missiles against targets deep inside Russia? No, we have nothing to say about that. It is simply the biggest story of a long time involving the Pentagon, our defense posture, and the threat of war. And the Pentagon doesn't have anything to say about it. Here's the problem, Rick. Let me explain this. These missiles are pretty sophisticated. The Ukrainians cannot operate them. They could press a button and shoot them off, but they wouldn't hit any target. So they need active U.S. intelligence for targeting purposes so they can actually acquire the targets. And they need U.S. personnel to load those targets into the missiles. Vladimir Putin reacted quite rationally, in my view. He said, the United States is now actively engaged in a war with Russia. This is no longer a proxy war. This is now a direct U.S.-Russia confrontation. Putin also responded slightly less rationally by announcing a long-awaited change in Russia's nuclear posture, essentially allowing Russia or declaring to the world that Russia would consider itself allowed to use nuclear weapons in a first strike, even against non-nuclear powers such as Ukraine. And they would do that if their territory was threatened, if their territory was attacked, which it has been attacked already this week through these ATACMS missiles. This is a huge escalation, Rick. The United States is trying to claim it's no escalation at all, but they're just whistling past the graveyard.
Well, this certainly seems, this begs a lot of questions as we look at this situation. First of all, why is he doing this now? It's essentially the lamest of ducks, his administration. He's going to be gone in 2 months. I just don't understand why would he be doing it? And also, just maybe another, and I don't know if you can answer this, but is this President Biden's policy, or is this those that are working there in the White House? Is there somebody else behind the scene that's dictating what's going on here?
Well, I think it's a bit of both, but Biden certainly embraces this. And if you look at the way the Biden team behaved on taking office in January of 2021, they immediately went out to undo everything that President Trump had done. They undid the border wall. They allowed millions of illegals to cross the border. They undid the Abraham Accords. They alienated Saudi Arabia. They closed Anwar to oil exploration. They shut down the Keystone XL pipeline. They prevented new drilling permits on federal land, and on and on and on. Those decisions alone doubled the price of gasoline in just 1 year. I think what Biden is doing here is very similar. He is essentially trying to hand off an absolute catastrophe to President Trump when he comes into office this January, to set him in front of a fait accompli and to force him to basically do what he did not want to do, which is go to war with Russia. I think it's a catastrophic decision. I think it's a disgraceful decision, Rick, frankly. And we can only hope, Rick, and hope is not a policy in this world, but we can only hope that Vladimir Putin decides to keep his powder dry and wait for Donald Trump to get into the White House.
Well, Ken, that is certainly a situation that we're going to keep an eye on as we look forward to what's taking place there. And Ken, let's go to Iran. And I have a couple stories I want to talk to you about here. But the first one, Prime Minister Netanyahu of Israel has confirmed this week that the Israeli strike against Iran damaged their nuclear capabilities. Can you talk a little bit about this startling revelation?
It is a very startling revelation. Netanyahu tried to say it's not a secret when he announced it, but yeah, it was kind of a secret. And remember, the Biden administration had asked Israel not to go after nuclear targets in Iran. But what they actually hit is very interesting. They hit a very large facility at Parshin, which is just south of Tehran, about 20 miles south of Tehran. It was Iran's first conventional munitions plant, set up by the Shah with the French in the 1950s, the biggest plant. I mean, it had been working really since early in the 20th century, but it was modernized. They started to make their own propellant powders with the French and then branched out into all kinds of munitions manufacturing. With the nuclear site, they have several workshops there where they have been, the Iranians have been working on the what's called the non-nuclear components of the bomb. These include fusing mechanisms, neutron initiators, the explosive lenses that go around the enriched uranium core that make it actually explode inward and create that fission for the nuclear explosion itself. Absolutely critical technology. And by the way, we've known for almost 20 years that the Iranians have been building these particular non-nuclear parts for a nuclear weapon. They just haven't had the fissile material for the bomb. Well, now they have both. They have the fissile material and they have these non-nuclear components. I think Israel wanted to send them a message, says, we know exactly what you're doing, where you're doing it, and we can hit you anytime we please. It's, again, an attempt to deter Iran from further attacks against Israel.
Well, Ken, for my final question, I'd like to ask you about Iran again. And there's reports out that the Iranian supreme leader, the religious leader, the Ayatollah, is sick. And this could have a big effect on the history of what is going to take place for the future of Iran, including possible regime change. Could you talk about this situation, what it means for Iran?
Sure, Rick. In the current situation now, Khamenei's 85. His death has been rumored many, many times. He's been said to be in a coma. He obviously is not a young man. He has had many health issues. It's said that he is addicted to opium as well for the pain, because he has been in constant pain since he was blown up by the Mujahideen in a bombing attack in 1981. That was 40 some years ago, Rick, but the pain has been constant. Look, there is a succession process in Iran. They have a council of experts whose job is to pick the successor when Khamenei dies. He has stacked that council with people who are hardliners as he is. So he expects to be replaced by somebody who thinks very much the same way he does. However, not everything in life or in politics goes as the leaders plan it to go. Once he's dead, he's gone. And it's been rumored that one of his sons, Mojtaba in particular, might attempt to seize the reins of power as the heir to his father. Well, that is not the way that this Islamic revolution has worked. It is not run by a hereditary ruler. That could spark an infighting amongst the regime itself. But, you know, beyond that, Rick, when Khamenei dies, you could have a second response, and that could be from the people of Iran. They could recognize that now is a chance to get rid of the supreme leader altogether. And once you get rid of the supreme leader, or this notion of a supreme leader who is God's representative, Allah's representative on earth, the whole regime crumbles, because that's what it is based on, the veliyat-e fakih, the supreme leader concept, which exists nowhere else in the world. So everybody is waiting for Khamenei to die with bated breath, so to speak. He has set in motion a means for succession, but we don't know whether it will work or not, or whether it will lead to revolution.
Well, we're certainly going to keep an eye on that situation. Ken, as always, you do a great job providing us insight. We talked about your books. If people want to find out more about you and your other books, they can also go to your website, kentimmerman.com. Ken, as always, thanks for joining us there from your home in the south of France. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Thanks so much, Rick. God bless.
Great job as always, Ken. Remember, Russia and Iran are a part of an alignment of nations that will come against Israel in the end times. And those nations are listed in Ezekiel 38, Daniel 11, and Psalm 83. Well, we've got to take a break. And when we come back, Rick will join David Dolan in Israel as he gives a report as what's taking place there in the land of Israel. That's all ahead right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. Ukraine got the green light to strike Russia with American long-range missiles this week. Slava Gospel Association's Eric Mock tells us.
We talk about this in the backdrop of already an existing escalation, because Russia has already been launching a higher number of rockets and drones into Ukraine. We're seeing massive destruction.
Since the war began, SGA has distributed over 25 million meals through Ukrainian churches and reached 1.2 million Ukrainians with the gospel.
These are people that would have never, ever graced the door of a church. And now they're walking to the church because it is the only place to get warm. It's the only place to find hope. And they're finding a relationship in Jesus Christ.
Pray for the peace of Christ. Then as Christmas approaches, here's one way you can plan ahead to share Jesus with the children in your life. Greg Yoder with Keys for Kids Ministry says,
kids between the ages of 4 and 14 are interested in spiritual truth.
Their Christmas-themed devotional engages children with God's Word. There are wonderful things to share at Christmas concerts, school events, and even alongside gifts to family or neighbors.
That's what we're talking about right now. Kind of redeeming the holiday. Obviously, Christmas is a holiday that we celebrate Jesus' birth. But what an amazing opportunity it would be to see young people, kids, teens, and families coming to the Christ of Christmas.
Each devotional has an invitation to accept Christ on the back cover, plus stories for the month inside about God and life. You can check out the digital samples of Christmas, Harvest, and Easter-themed devos. We'll connect you at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. This month, Slava Gospel Association is making available the free book, Much Prayer, Much Power, by Peter Dynica, SGA's founder. It's a resource aimed at making your prayer life more vibrant. Get your free copy when you click on the banner ad at missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today Radio, the program that looks at current events in the light of Bible prophecy. This is the portion of our program we call it our Middle East News Update. We look at news coming out of the Middle East in general, but Israel in particular. To do that, we have with us Dave Dolan. Dave, thanks for being with us today.
I'm always glad to be with you, Rick.
Well, Dave, you typically give us an update. What has taken place this last week? What's the latest?
Well, Rick, I know you're there in Israel, but the war goes on in the south in Gaza. We had the first visit by Prime Minister Netanyahu to the Gaza Strip since the war began. He flew there on Wednesday with Israel Katz, the new defense minister. They toured the Netzarim Strip. That's a security strip in the center of the Gaza Strip that goes from east to west that Israel fully controls and intends to stay in control. He said that Hamas no longer rules Gaza and will not be allowed to return to it. He offered $5 million, Rick, to anybody, any Palestinian that would turn over a hostage or give information even that would lead to the freeing of hostages. And he said anybody that brought the hostage with them would be set free and would be free to go elsewhere, would not be detained. We also had up in the north more fighting, several more soldiers killed. We had a major rocket barrage early in the week that hit the Tel Aviv area, set some buildings on fire. We had an Arab woman killed, a school teacher in an Arab town right along the Lebanese border in the north. And we had political moves there going on. We had Amos Hochstein, the U.S. special envoy, back in the region. He went to Beirut on Tuesday and Wednesday, and then he flew down to Tel Aviv, and he's meeting with Israeli officials there for the next couple days. He said that there is 90 to 95% completion of an agreement, positive progress, he said, but he added that the devil is in the details, and we'll see how the Israelis react to Hezbollah's response. They did see the proposal and sent their response formally to Israel, but their leader gave a speech, their new leader gave a speech, Naim Qassam, on Wednesday. He said there are several red lines that Hezbollah cannot cross. There must be a complete halt to what he called Israeli aggression in Lebanon, i.e. a complete cessation of IDF activity. And he said the preservation of Lebanese sovereignty is another major red line. He didn't explain exactly what he means about that. The IDF struck some bases in Syria during the week, Rick. The Syrian army said 36 people were killed in Palmyra. That's a desert town, ancient desert town, where Iran is known to be operating and has its forces there. They said 36 were killed and 50 injured in that strike. And finally, Rick, in New York, the U.S. vetoed a U.N. a Security Council resolution that called for an immediate ceasefire that all 14 other members supported, Britain, France, Russia, China, et cetera. But it was without the a call for the freeing of the hostages. It just called for a ceasefire. No comment on the hostages, and the U.S. envoy said, we cannot go along with that. We want these seven American hostages freed and the others as well. And the U.S. ambassador said that Hamas and not Israel is obstructing a peace deal there.
Well, David, a few things to follow up on there. And one of them, a very intriguing story that you talked about at the beginning. I think you said a 5 million shekel reward for return of hostages, plus you could go free. Is this maybe more for Netanyahu as a, I wouldn't say a publicity stunt, but just trying to draw attention to the hostages? Or is this something that might actually work?
It's actually $5 million that he offered. He offered it in dollars, so that's about three or four times the shekel value. So it's quite a lot of money. And I think they feel that, yes, there are Palestinians that would jump at the chance to do this if they're able to do it. Of course, Hamas still controls a lot of the towns and cities and probably the areas where the hostages are, which, of course, is why Israel hasn't brought them back. But it's a big issue in Israel still, of course, Rick, as you know, you're there. And it has been from the start of this war, and there's certainly not going to be any real ceasefire until that issue is dealt with. Of course, Donald Trump says that he'll deal with it more directly, more forcefully maybe, and the Israelis are hopeful that that could be the case. But meanwhile, Rick, the Israeli media was filled with reports this week about plans for post-war Gaza for a Israeli military governance in parts, in the north in particular, along the northern border of Gaza with Israel. And several settler groups said that they would return to northern Gaza and build some Israeli communities there that existed before 2005. So we'll see if any of that happens. But of course, meantime, Hamas fights on. They pledge to continue their war. Hezbollah saying the same in the north. So really, things on the ground have not changed, although, of course, the fighting in Gaza is far less intense than it was. Otherwise, the prime minister wouldn't be down there.
Well, Dave, as I've been here and we've been traveling around the land, a couple things just to report to you. We look at the political situation here. The first part of that, you mentioned that the hostage situation is a very big deal here in the country. And of course, understandable. But as you travel around on overpasses, there'll be pictures of hostages. You'll have yellow ribbons tied. This is my second trip here since October 7th, and it's just continuing to grow. So the hostages are very much on the front of everybody's mind. But I will tell you this, and I've had a really great week here with our group. We did not experience any air raid sirens. The trip was great. The weather was great. You know, this is kind of the sweet spot, David, if you remember that, where it's not cold and it's not raining yet, but it's not that unbearable heat either. So we've had some great weather, blue skies, and really been a good time. I feel, David, like there's a cautious optimism that we may be seeing the end of this war. Do you believe that is true? Do you think the reporting bears that out?
Well, I haven't been there directly since the war started, but I've been in touch almost on a daily basis with friends there. Some are in the military or their kids. And I'm hearing the same thing, Rick, that they are seeing light at the end of the tunnel. The new administration, it's thought will be, you know, much more on Israel's side, and the incoming U.S. administration, and that will put more pressure on Israel's enemies to back off. But there is still, what I'm hearing, is there is still the great chance that Israel will take on Iran and take advantage of this whole situation. And we have advocates, as you know, in the Israeli government and military that are saying this is the time. This is maybe our only chance to really end this war. And that means dealing with the source, the head of the snake, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Iran. So I think that's the goal there. But you say the places are pretty empty. What are the restaurants open? I mean, are people out? Are they going to movies and doing that sort of thing?
Well, that's just the thing, David. They're everywhere. The locals that are here are everywhere. Now, I spent majority of my time in Jerusalem, but I did drive up to the Sea of Galilee kind of on a day trip and then back. But here in Jerusalem, the school children are out. The restaurants are full. I was just walking the streets of Ben Yehuda not too long ago, and school children out and people singing. There's almost like there's this appreciation for life now. Maybe there's always been that, and I know you felt that when you were in Israel, but it's almost a little bit more intense now because of the situation of October 7th and how horrifying that was and how much they learned to not take for granted what they have here. And so I feel like the locals are ready to welcome back tourists, and I think that'll be wonderful, and we hope to be among those tourists. And I feel like there's so much life here, David. I'm sure your time, your love of the country, you would appreciate that, and both of us are looking forward to a future with peace and security for the Jewish people here in Israel, aren't we?
We are, and I'm looking forward to getting back. As you know, I was supposed to lead a tour group when COVID hit, and then I was planning another one when the war began. So I haven't been there in several years, and I'm really looking forward to it. It is a resilient country, no question about it. It's vibrant, it's alive, it's pulsating. I miss that about Israel. People get the wrong impression from the media, and I'm part of the media, but there is war, there's conflict, but there's a lot of life and joy and love in that little land. And I'm jealous of you being there, Rick.
Well, David, next year in Jerusalem, as they say, so maybe we'll be here together. Well, as always, we appreciate you taking the time, keeping our listeners educated with your knowledge and your experience. We'll look forward to talking to you again soon.
You're welcome, Rick. God bless.
Great job, David. And of course, we focus on the Jewish people, the land of Israel, because it is a major people group and land mass that is focused on in Bible prophecy. Rick, I know you've had a great time there. We're looking forward to getting back there.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. So many special memories here in the land with our family, with the ministry that God has given us to share the land of Israel and to teach the Bible here. But of course, for you and I and for the DeYoung family, your wife, my wife, all of our families have been here, and so much time we spent with our dad, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, here in the land. Everywhere we go, we seems like we have a story. Some of them are funny stories, as we had good times, and you know, but all of them are special moments. It's been so great being here. Looking forward to coming back soon.
Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, Wiki Bedad and Paul Sharp, all ahead right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. On Thursday, the International Criminal Court issued arrest warrants for Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and former Defense Minister Yoav Gallant. As Israel continues to face challenges, Israeli Christians are representing the gospel. Sesson Pakhtar is a youth pastor at Beit Hillel Congregation and a soldier in the Israeli Defense Forces. Pakhtar says the Lord has opened surprising opportunities to share his faith, even in the IDF. Pray encouragement for Israeli Christians living the gospel. And for 40 years, God has provided a way out of poverty for families in the Philippines. Tim Landis with Farms International says their small, interest-free loans are used as capital for people to start new businesses. A pastor named Jicky opened a t-shirt printing shop and renovated a rental property. It's now providing for his family and allowing them to give back to mission and the local church. Find your place in the story at missionnews.org. Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. And along with Rick, we're examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Rick is in Israel. And we're going to go back. In the next half hour, we're going to talk to Israel Madad, who lives in Shiloh. And this time, Rick will be in Israel talking to Israel Madad. And then Paul Sharf will come and talk to us about Thanksgiving and how it's really throughout God's word, Thanksgiving is so very important. He's made provisions for us to be thankful in a harvest in that time. And this is the time in our lives that we do have something to be thankful about this year. And, you know, we should be able to reach out to others to help them and to really take our eyes off ourselves and see our role as we fit into God's plan for us on this earth. Well, let's go back to Rick in Israel. And Rick, you've got Winky Madad. Let's bring in Winky and find out how things are going in Israel.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. I have our good friend Winky Madad with us. His name is Israel Madad. We call him Winky Madad. That's his nickname. He's the former mayor of Shiloh, and he's the person that we go to when we want to get a perspective from the land of Israel. Winky, thanks for joining us.
Thank you very much for having me on.
Well, Winky, normally it's a long-distance call when I'm talking to you, but this time it's a local call. I'm here in the land with you. When I called you, it's a little bit early in the day, earlier than I normally talk to you, and you said, well, where is it? What time is it where you are? And I said, well, I'm looking at the Mount of Olives right now, so we are in the time zone. Good to talk to you while being here. And let me just start with that, Winky. While traveling the land, I went up to Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. I've been through the Jordan Valley. I spent several days in Jerusalem here. And I tell you, one thing that struck me is how normal things are. I haven't heard one siren, not to say that things haven't happened when we're here, but you wouldn't know the conflict that is in the headlines of the newspapers all across the world. So Israel certainly right now strikes me as a nation that is ready to move on. They're ready to take care of business. I get that impression as well. They're ready to take care of business so they can continue in peace and security, but they are ready to move on and get about the business of being a nation, aren't they?
Yes, that's true. But you also have to take into consideration three factors. One is the national mood, which you can call A and B. And then there's a geographical mood. And let me just explain that. I mean, most of us either know of, in a very personal sense or very close sense, many of those who are fallen or wounded. So everybody is sort of attuned to the announcements of the casualties. On the other hand, I mean, living where I live, of course, is we've had very few security alerts and warnings. The same basically in Jerusalem, a little bit more, but still very, very safe. Very few incidents in the center of the country. But of course, if you go further north, past into the area, say, north of Nazareth, area of Haifa, and sometimes in the area of a little bit lower, say, Netanya or Hadera, there is some, of course, concern in a personal sense, whether you have to run for a shelter every once in a while. But yes, the country, as small as it is, a lot of people feel safe and want to continue with life. And that, whether it's at the present or when we finish all this business, and hopefully some sort of American administration will help us out here instead of getting things scrambled up, will get us back on the path of security and ultimately peace.
Former Ambassador David Friedman had a post, and I come to you with this, Winky, because you do live in Shiloh. That's the area of Judea and Samaria, some in the mainstream media, some in the political world would call occupied territory or the West Bank, but you call it home as you live there and you're building a home. And the Biden administration, in one of those final cards that they're playing, they're imposing financial penalties, almost the same as they would on a terrorist group, but this is on a group, from what I understand, is mainly just to help for those in the area. Can you talk a little bit about these penalties and what it says about the Biden administration, and what you expect a little differently from an upcoming Trump administration?
Well, there are two things here. One is the essence of the sanctions themselves, what they are and who. And the second, of course, is who they are targeting. Now, those sanctions were to be made for punishing terrorists who engage in criminal violence, mostly against civilians, where the Americans can't reach them physically. So they try to cut off their financial support. They try to keep them in one country and not allow them to go to another, and so forth. What we're talking about here is so-called settler violence, which we've discussed several times, is, I'm not going to say it doesn't exist, but it's completely minor in comparison to anything else going on here in terms of the conflict. Now, they've targeted, for example, the Amana movement, which helps, as you said, build communities here. And then you get in, what's the Biden administration says, well, they were engaged in illegal construction of settlements. Well, that's a policy decision. The last administration, can I remind you and our listeners, according to the Mike Pompeo doctrine, which swished around the State Department policy, was that living and building and planting in Judea and Samaria is not illegal. Jews are supposed to do that, whether or not we can establish sovereignty, the State of Israel administration here, that's something else. But you're not going to be able to tell a Jew he can't live in Shiloh or in Bet El or in Hebron. That is a policy decision. And I tell you the truth, I don't understand how the courts in America allow the administration to get out with that. And the second thing is identifying them. Maybe someone really did hurt someone. Is there a court case? Is there judicial proof? Is there evidence? Can you present it to an American citizen who would not agree with that sanction, or to the person being harmed? They can't. It's being reported from the Palestinian Affairs Office in the embassy here in Jerusalem, which acts as an outreach arm of the Palestinian National Authority, unfortunately.
Not only do you contribute with us, Winky, on a regular basis, but you also contribute to others, including writing articles for the Jerusalem Post. You had an article this week entitled, "Palestinians Must Accept That Violent Terror Tactics Have Failed to Stop Israel." It seems like this is a pragmatic article that is a roadmap maybe for a way to move forward. Can you talk about this?
Well, in short, I brought up two previous examples from years ago in which two prominent left-wing politicians said, if I were a Palestinian, of course I would join the PLO or some other terror organization. I'm not saying that I approve of terror, but that's what I probably do. And I'm saying to myself, well, that's a very bad example. Why don't you say, if I were a Palestinian, I'd promote peace and coexistence? And I'd recognize that the Jews actually do have a right here, and maybe I can improve my personal status, my community status, maybe even my what I consider my national status if I make peace with Israel and I accept compromise and coexistence, you know, never do we have anybody, whether it's Israelis, whether it's Jews in the diaspora, whether it's diplomats, whether it's politicians telling the so-called Palestinians, that's my term, of course, hey, guys, why don't you, after 100 years of losing, improve your lot, improve your hygiene, your environment, your economy, your own personal life, your education? All you have to do is say, well, let's agree maybe to autonomy or some sort of condominium rule. Maybe the Israelis would be amenable to accepting something like that, and we can get on with our lives. But no, they keep on telling them, you deserve a state. You deserve a state. And if you tell that them, so they say, well, maybe we should fight for a state. We got half the world or more on our side. All we have to do is kill a few more Israelis and disrupt a few more universities, and we'll get everybody upset. So that my article tried to douse that fervor on behalf of Palestinian statehood.
Well, I feel like your article was realistic, and I encourage our listeners to go read it. It'll give you context and give you something to understand about what is taking place in Israel. Looking forward, can you see a future, and factoring all the different things, the new election of the president here in the United States, maybe the progress that Israel has made in the wars against Hamas and Hezbollah, and potential proposals, I emphasize that word, potential peace proposals to maybe end the hostilities. Looking ahead to 2025, or just maybe the short term or the long term future, what do you see? Do you see a chance for peace for Israel, a chance for those that want to live in their homeland, Jewish people that want to live in their ancestral homeland? Do you see a chance for them to do that in peace and security here in the near future?
Of course I do. Of course I see a chance. Not only a chance, but a probability. First of all, with all the bad news, right, we're winning both in Gaza and Lebanon. Okay? It's just a matter of time before more people realize they've been backing the wrong horse, so to say, in this conflict. The more anti-Semitism we see either on university campuses or in streets of American cities or in Amsterdam or in other places, right, will only eventually turn around. I mean, there's got to be a breaking point for this. I don't want to compare anything, of course, to the period of 1939, 1945, but immediately after that, in 48, we had a state. So sometimes, unfortunately, things get a little bit darker before they get brighter. So I'm a very positive, optimistic person that humankind can be convinced that they're wrong. It can take time. It can take effort. Even can take money. It can take understanding. It can take maybe a worsening of the way the Arab side and the pro-Palestine forces act. But I'm sure we're on the edge of a big change coming, both from the American administration, its East European and Central European allies. There's going to be a new, I don't want to call a new world order, but a new reordering of some of the alliances and what's going on here. And as we've seen more, shall we say, right of center politicians being elected in Europe, even Italy and other places. So, yes, I think it's a very good possibility. And I just want to remind you and our audience, we're talking about God's land. Sometimes things are late. Sometimes things don't come exactly in the way or the time that you wanted, but it comes. That's what we've been taught by the prophets. That's what Jews have been taught by the Torah. And we've acted that way. Our supporters and allies believe along with us in that, and eventually we will overcome.
Winky, the psalmist tells us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces. We will continue to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I know many of our listeners do so as well. As always, Winky, we appreciate your insight into the situation here. We look forward to talking to you again soon.
Again, thank you very much for having me on. Goodbye to you and our listeners.
Well, you know, we've gone through a political season and, you know, so much to be thankful for. We are approaching Thanksgiving, and this will be the week of Thanksgiving. This program airs, and it will air all through. You can listen to it through the week. And I always want to try to take us back, and I think it's so very important that we go back to the Word of God, especially at the time of Thanksgiving. We all have so much to be thankful for. Well, I talk to our broadcast partners on a regular basis, and I called my good friend Paul Scharf, and I found out that he has a message that he's been preaching on Thanksgiving, and it comes from the Book of Psalms. So I thought, man, I got to get you on the program, Paul. So, Paul, welcome back to the program today.
Hey, thank you, Jimmy. It's so great to be here, especially for this wonderful time of Thanksgiving.
So let's talk about this. Why is, and you know, Psalm, and I think you said the Pilgrim Psalm. Tell us all about what is the Pilgrim Psalm?
Well, Jimmy, it's Psalm 107. It's the Pilgrim Psalm. I call it the Pilgrim Psalm of Praise. That's my own little addition that I've made. But the Thanksgiving pilgrims look to this psalm, and Governor Bradford wrote about it in Of Plymouth Plantation, and he paraphrased from Psalm 107. And some even believe that the pilgrims meditated on this text on the Lord's Day as they were, you know, in the harbor, disembarking from the Mayflower and coming into what would become Plymouth Colony. And if you read Psalm 107, Jimmy, you'll get a clue as to why it's called this and why the pilgrims really thought this psalm pointed to them. Now, I want to be careful and say I don't believe the pilgrims are prophesied in Psalm 107.
Okay.
Because I don't believe that the New Testament, the church age, is foretold in that way in any prophecies. I don't think it's talking about the pilgrims. In fact, the section that talks about, that sounds like it talks about the pilgrims, some commentators believe it's talking about the prophet Jonah. But as you read it, it really sounds like a description of what happened to the pilgrims. And I'm talking about Psalm 107, Jimmy, beginning in verse 23 through 32, which is one of four parallel sections in this amazing Psalm 107.
You know, the very first verse, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." What a great thought about thinking and sitting around the table this Thanksgiving and, you know, thinking about Psalm 107. Well, so our, you know, I think that if we go back, isn't Psalm 105 and 107, 105 through 107, how do they fit together?
Well, they're called a trilogy, Jimmy, and it's amazing because they're not written at the same time. Psalm 105 is written, apparently commissioned by David through Asaph, because, and we know that because it copies verses from 1 Chronicles 16 when the ark came back to a tabernacle that David built for it. This is 1 Chronicles 16. And there was a special celebration at that time, and God's people rejoiced at the return of the Ark of the Covenant in that way. But this Psalm 105 is probably written then, and Psalm 106 and 107 seem to be written later after the return from the Babylonian captivity, and yet they're placed together in the Psalter. And it seems that from ancient times, there was a connection drawn between these three psalms, different as they are in their original writing. And you hit on one of the keys, Jimmy. Look at the beginnings of each of these three psalms. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, Psalm 105. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Psalm 106, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And as you mentioned, Psalm 107, which seems to describe the pilgrims, talks about Thanksgiving. That's appropriate, isn't it? Oh,
yes.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And so these three psalms, and as you read them, it's not only that the first verses are similar, but the psalms go together and really give a comprehensive survey of the history of Israel and God's working in his people through the centuries, all built on God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant, which is such a key. In fact, let me read to you from the lead into Psalm 107 is the end of Psalm 106, where the psalmist writes, verse 45, for their sake, God remembered his covenant. Mm. He remembered the Abrahamic covenant. And then it says in verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. And that seems to be, Jimmy, a prayer perhaps for what we would call the final future restoration of Israel that we're still awaiting, when God regathers all his people Israel. Jesus said he would send his angels to gather the elect from the four winds. And the psalmist ends Psalm 106 saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say amen, praise the Lord. And that's the prelude that takes us into Psalm 107, the pilgrim psalm.
Wow. You know, a lot of people tie the Feast of Tabernacles to the pilgrims, and that the pilgrims,
yes,
modeled that dinner, the time that they were celebrating and giving thanks to the Lord after the Feast of Tabernacles. So when you're talking about the restoration of the land and the people, the Jewish people, and those covenants, when those covenants are fulfilled, that will take place,
yes,
during the time period of when we will be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, or when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. So let's talk about this. What's,
yes,
the structure of Psalm 107, and what groups are addressed there?
Well, Jimmy, it's fascinating. It addresses four different groups, and people, if they mark their Bibles, they might want to highlight. And these sections become very evident because you see a repetition. Verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, verse 28 of Psalm 107 talk about, in their distress, they cried out to the Lord, mm-hmm, and he delivered them. He answered them. He saved them. And then verses 8 and 15 and 21 and 31, also, oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. So we see these four sections that each contain basically the same verses, two different of them, in each of the four categories. And people can read this psalm and see those four groups for themselves. But the first group is really a group of poor people who are fainting and really starving and hungry and without a place to dwell and so forth. Maybe we have some listeners who can relate to that in some way, Jimmy. The second group begins in verse 10. The first group was verses 4 through 9. The second group is verses 10 through 16. These are really prisoners, mm-hmm, and maybe we're reaching some today, Jimmy, who've had to go down to a low place where the Lord could reach them. Mm-hmm. They're described in these verses and how God brought them up out of their darkness and the shadow of death and broke their chains in pieces. But then, Jimmy, I'd like to spend just a moment on the third group, verses 17 through 22, because all of us fit here at some point or another. This is us when we make just some really foolish choices. And I don't know about you, Jimmy, but I'll raise my hand and say I've done that.
Me too, Paul.
And maybe during this last year, maybe there's something we just need to kind of wash through our souls here at this Thanksgiving time, when we've done something that brought us even to the place where we abhorred all manner of food, verse 18, and drew near to the gates of death. But then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. And notice verse 20. this is how we find healing in those times when we've been foolish. He sent his word and healed them. He healed them by his word. He delivered them from their destructions. He rescued our lives from destruction. And therefore, they're to sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. Verse 22.
Wow, what great, and I love the Psalms. And whenever I go to Israel, I start out each day by reading the Psalms. I think it's so very important that we should read the Psalms on a daily basis and really look at it. Why is it important to study the pilgrims? And this is a time of the year when we would do that. Why is it so important that we see and understand the pilgrims?
Well, Jimmy, it's so important for us who live in America to understand our history. What a heritage God has given us. These incredibly brave, strong people, the fathers and mothers of our country who came and came here to seek religious freedom and to share the gospel in the new world. And there are so many lessons we can learn. And it just, to me, it's just a wonderful thing to think about at Thanksgiving time. I love studying the pilgrims. I've been teaching about the pilgrims for almost 30 years now, and I just love learning more about them. And Jimmy, to wrap up our idea from Psalm 107, they're the fourth group here. And again, it's not a prophecy of the pilgrims, I don't believe specifically, but let me just read a couple of the statements. Beginning in verse 23, those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. And it talks about God commands and raises the stormy wind, verse 25, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man or at their wit's end. That sounds like the Mayflower Voyage, doesn't it?
Yes.
If people know anything about it, and yet God delivered them. And that's the story of the pilgrim journey, to come here for freedom in the new world and to come here to share the gospel. And just in spite of overwhelming odds against them and every trial, really, you could imagine, the pilgrims decided they wanted to launch into a worldwide evangelism program. And what a model they are for us down to today.
It is. It sure is. Well, Paul, excellent stuff. Excellent. I'm going to ask you, if you do me a favor, if you hang around to the end of the program, I want you to come back when we take a look at the book. And I want you to explain to us and all of us, explain to me and all of us, why is Thanksgiving so important? In the scriptures, we find things related to the issue of Thanksgiving nearly from cover to cover. Individuals offered up sacrifices out of the gratitude in the book of Genesis. The Israelites sang a song of thanksgiving as they were delivered from Pharaoh's army after the crossing of the Red Sea in Exodus. Later in the Mosaic Law, set aside three times each year when the Israelites were to gather together. All three of these times, unleavened bread, also called the Feast of Passover, Harvest or Pentecost, and the Feast of Ingathering or Tabernacles, involved remembering God's provisions and grace. The book of Psalms is packed full of songs of thanksgiving, both for God's grace to the Israelite people as a whole through his mighty deeds, as well as for his individual graces to each of us. Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, we'll talk more about the blessings that God has provided for us and why we should be so thankful at this Thanksgiving. That's all ahead right here on Prophecy Today Weekend. Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Well, Rick, I know that you're in Israel and you have an announcement about the possibility of going back to Israel.
Well, that's right, Jimmy. As I mentioned earlier in the program, we're going to be coming back here. We have plans to come back in January, in May already, and we're going to start to, as the security situation solidifies here, and it certainly seems to be headed in the right direction, 2025 looks like a year where many people are going to be coming back to Israel. As we've always said, it's the greatest classroom. It's the place where you can go. You can look at Israel past, present, prophetic. You can walk in Jesus' footsteps. Your Bible comes alive. Many people say it's like you're reading your Bible in black and white, and then all of a sudden you see it in color as you are here to experience the land. I know you love it as much as I do. We look forward to coming back here in the future. Go to our website, prophecytoday.com. Sign up for our newsletter. We'll let you know when we're going back to Israel.
Well, on our Legacy series today, we're going to continue our study of 2 Peter, a manual for the end times. Each of these studies in 2 Peter have somewhat of a focus on Bible prophecy. In fact, all three chapters, to some extent, give us information about the last days. So then we want to begin our study today with the biblical test for a true prophet of God. If you will, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18 as we begin our study in 2 Peter with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series.
There is a test for Bible prophecy. The prophecy test is Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, the Lord gives a test. He says, listen to me. If somebody is speaking on my behalf, if they're giving a prophecy based upon what I have allowed them to say or given them to say, here's what's going to happen. When they give the prophecy, in absolute detail, that prophecy has to be fulfilled or they were not talking for me. Deuteronomy 18. And then you know what he says? Take those who claim to be a prophet and it doesn't happen like they said I told them it was going to happen. Take them to the edge of town and stone them to death. There is a test. There's testimony of fulfilled prophecy. Keep your place here. We're coming back to 2 Peter, but go over to the book, if you will, of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. And go to the 36th chapter of 2 Chronicles with me just a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. You know what that's about? It's the record of Nebuchadnezzar on the third wave coming into Jerusalem to finalize everything as far as the Babylonian captivity is concerned. In 605, he brought his army through Jerusalem. He took Daniel and his three Hebrew buddies out into the Babylonian captivity. Then in 597, they came in, took Ezekiel and a number of the Jewish people, about 10,000 of them, into the Babylonian captivity. And then 586, he comes in one more time. Look here in verse 8. Chapter 36, 2 Chronicles. Verse 7. Nebuchadnezzar also carried of the vessels of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple in Babylon. Verse 18. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and of his princes and all of these he brought into Babylon. And then they burned the house of the Lord. Verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword carried away into Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 21, to fulfill, now notice this, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. There's a prophecy that was given. It was given by Jeremiah. It's the same prophecy that Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2 was talking about. As he had his quiet time, he was reading from Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, chapter 29, verse 10, where it said, the Jews will be taken out of their land for a 70-year period of time because they didn't follow my command in Leviticus 25. He said in Leviticus 25, the land is mine, you rest the land every 7 years. And they didn't do it for 490 years. So they had to be out of the land to rest the land for a 70-year period of time. That's a prophecy. 100 years before this happens, Jeremiah wrote it down, a prophecy that was being fulfilled. This is a testimony of this more sure word of prophecy in absolute detail, as the Lord had said, to the day that he had said. Go across this page to Ezra. In the book of Isaiah, chapters 40, 5, 44, last two verses, and 45, first two verses, you'll see a prophecy that the Lord gave to Isaiah. He said, I'm going to raise up a servant. I'm going to raise up a minister for me. I'm going to raise up a man who I'm going to use to let the Jews go back home and to rebuild their temple. This is at the time of the Babylonian captivity, and Isaiah, 150 years before the fact, he even names who's going to be the one that's going to help him do it. He says, this guy's name, my servant's name, my minister, is going to be Cyrus. Look here in chapter 1 of the book of Ezra, verse 2. Thus saith Cyrus, hello, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the world. Cyrus is the most powerful man in the world. Now notice, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And so what does he do? You get to chapter 2, he allows old Zerubbabel to take 50,000 people, 49,897 to be exact. He takes these Jews back to Jerusalem and they rebuild the temple. Takes them a period of time, 25 years to do it, but they get over to chapter 6, they have the dedicatory service for the temple. The temple is up and operating. And so the prophecy of Isaiah chapters 44 and chapter 45 in absolute detail are fulfilled. You see, I talked about the test. Here's the testimony. Now, what about the time? What about the time of Bible prophecy? We're living in that time, folks. We're living in that time. Let me illustrate. Where was Peter when he wrote 2 Peter? May I tell you? Babylon. He didn't go to Rome. He didn't start the church in Rome. He went the opposite direction. He went to Babylon. That's 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13 where he says, all the saints at the church in Babylon salute you. Peter had a ministry to the Jews and the Gentiles. He had the keys of heaven for both Jews and Gentiles. He led Cornelius to the Lord to start the Gentile salvation cycle. Now he goes to Babylon. He goes to Babylon. Why Babylon? Because Babylon was the second most populated Jewish city in all the world, second only to Jerusalem. And he figured this is a great place to be a soul winner among the Jewish people. I'll go up there and I'll see if I can win some Jews to Jesus Christ, and then I'll start a church. And that's what he did. Now he was in Babylon. Babylon. Have you got, go back to 2 Peter. Let me show you something here. In chapter 3, he's going to tell us how we're to be ready as we look for the Lord. You see, he says, mature in Christ, be ready to face false teaching, and then await the Lord's coming. Notice what he says. He wants to bring you thinking into memory, and he wants to purify your heart. He says, I want to stir up your pure minds, verse 1, chapter 3. I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. How do you have your mind stirred up to purity? You remember what the holy prophets had to say. Now, where was Peter? Babylon. Babylon. Wow. There's some prophecies about Babylon. Babylon is going to be the location, Revelation chapter 18, of the Antichrist in the last 3.5 years. You see, the rapture takes place the first 3.5 years, Revelation 17. And then Revelation 18, from the midway point to the end of the tribulation period, that 7 years, will be headquartered in Babylon. The Antichrist will be the headquarters in Babylon of a one-world, false, economic, political, governmental system. It's a literal city. The word city is used 6 times in Revelation chapter 18. The word Babylon is used 3 times. The word great is used 8 times. It's the great city of Babylon. And the great city of Babylon is going to be destroyed in 1 hour. Chapter 18, verses 10, 17, and 19. Chapter 16, verses 17 and following, gives us the description of how Babylon is going to be destroyed. But Babylon hadn't been destroyed. Oh, the Babylonian Empire, book of Daniel chapter 5, it had been taken down, but not the city of Babylon. How do I know? I'm telling you, Peter was in Babylon. Hello? That's 500 years after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. I mean, you don't have to really be a scholar to understand some of this stuff. He's over there in Babylon. Now, he tells us he's going to stir up our minds with remembrance of what the ancient prophets had to say. Don't you think if he's pastoring a church in Babylon, he'd probably have a sermon some Sunday on what's going to happen to Babylon? I mean, what better opportunity, tangible evidence? We're in a city of Babylon and it's still operating and hasn't been destroyed. Wow, what a message that would have been. You see, Babylon has never been destroyed. Never been destroyed. Peter's an outstanding testimony of Babylon never having been destroyed. It will be destroyed. Go with me back to the book of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51. Jeremiah 50 and 51, an astounding, astounding passage of Scripture that is talking about the destruction of Babylon. It's going to happen. Verse 4, chapter 50 of the book of Jeremiah. In those days and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, and they and the children of Judah together, and they'll be weeping, and they shall go and seek the Lord their God. Verse 13, because the wrath of the Lord, it shall not be inhabited. It's talking about Babylon. But it shall be wholly desolate. Everyone that goeth by Babylon shall be astonished and hiss at its plagues. Look at verse 39 of chapter 50. 39. Therefore, the wild beast of the desert and the wild beast of the islands shall dwell therein, and the owl shall dwell therein, and it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Verse 40, for as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighbor cities thereof, saith the Lord, so shall no man abide there, neither shall any son of man dwell there. And go from there to chapter 51 and verse 29, 51:29. And the land shall tremble and sorrow, and every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. Go to verse 37. And Babylon shall become heaps and a dwelling place for dragons and an astonishment and a hissing without an inhabitant. Verse 43. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land in the wilderness, a land wherein no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass thereby. Have I given you enough evidence of the prophecies of Jeremiah, chapters 50 and 51? The indictment is on Babylon. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be destroyed. It's never been destroyed. It says no man will ever live in it again. There are people living. The former prime minister of Iraq today was born in Babylon. If you don't think Babylon's alive and well, go to a great, there's a great prophecy site that you need to go on the internet. It's called the NewYorkTimes.com. And go over there and Google Babylon. And they will show you a video that documents the rebuilding of Babylon. And may I tell you this? Saddam Hussein spent $500 million. $500 million refurbishing the city of Babylon. The text tells us in Jeremiah 50 and 51, it cannot be rebuilt. It's going to be a desolation. People walk by and hiss at it. Nobody will ever live there again. Babylon has not been destroyed. Peter is an eyewitness. He had a church in Babylon. It's going to be destroyed. Look at chapter 50, and let me show you why it's going to be destroyed. Chapter 50, go up here to verse 28. The voice of them that flee and escape out of the land of Babylon to declare in Zion the vengeance of the Lord our God, the vengeance of his temple. Why will Babylon be destroyed as if they have never been, as Sodom and Gomorrah? Why will Babylon be destroyed? Because they messed with his temple. They messed with the temple of God. They went in. They were to disperse the Jews, but not to destroy the temple. No place in the scripture does it tell them to destroy the temple. They went in and they did it. And God's going to take care of them.
The prophet Jeremiah gave us biblical prophetic truth because he was tested by Deuteronomy 18 and he passed the test for a true prophet of God. We can rest assured that all biblical prophets, including Peter, have been proven by God's test for a true prophet of God.
Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and the Legacy Series. Well, we've got to take a break, and when we come back, we'll take a look at the book with Paul Scharf right here on Prophecy Today Weekend.
I'm Ruth Kramer with Mission Network News. On Thursday, the International Criminal Court issued arrest warrants for Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and former Defense Minister Yoav Gallant. As Israel continues to face challenges, Israeli Christians are representing the gospel. Sasson Pakhtar is a youth pastor at Beit Hillel Congregation and a soldier in the Israeli Defense Forces. Pakhtar says his faith has opened surprising opportunities in the IDF.
They were like, "Are you a pastor? You're a Jewish guy. How does it work? How can you be a pastor?" And I said, "Yeah, well, I'm a Jew. I believe in Jesus, that he's the Messiah, he's the Christ, and he's the Savior of the world." And from that on, it just developed to many, many different talks.
Pakhtar asks fellow believers to pray for Israeli Christians and gospel opportunities. Then for the last 40 years, God has been providing a way out of poverty for families in the Philippines. Tim Landis with Farms International praises God and explains.
The revolving loan program is small, interest-free loans given to people as capital to be able to start businesses. And once that loan is paid off within the program, then it gets revolved into a new loan.
A pastor named Jicky and his wife have creatively chosen to open a t-shirt printing shop and renovate a rental property.
They're able to provide a home and shelter for somebody while making income to help themselves, you know, feed their families, clothe themselves, and give back to local missions and local church as well.
There's a lot to praise God about in this story. Find your place at missionnews.org. Thanks for listening to Mission Network News, a service of One Way Ministries. This month, Slava Gospel Association is making available the free book, Much Prayer, Much Power, by Peter Dynica, SGA's founder. It's a resource aimed at making your prayer life more vibrant. Get your free copy when you click on the banner ad at missionnews.org. That's missionnews.org. I'm Ruth Kramer.
Welcome back to Prophecy Today. I'm Jimmy DeYoung Jr. Along with Rick, we've been examining current events in the light of God's prophetic word. Well, this is a time that we do take a look at the book. And I wanted to invite Paul Scharf back to the program and ask him to take a look as to why is Thanksgiving so important. Paul, welcome back.
Thank you, Jimmy. Great to be here.
Yes, sir. I'm so very thankful on this week of Thanksgiving. I learned a lot learning about Psalm 105, 106, 107. And, you know, I wanted to ask you, why is Thanksgiving so important to believers?
Well, Jimmy, as we've seen, the Psalms are filled with references to giving thanks to God and the importance of having a grateful heart. And that, of course, was personified by the pilgrims, and they handed down to us this treasure, this legacy of what the holiday we call Thanksgiving. It's my favorite holiday. And perhaps, first of all, we could illustrate the principle negatively. This is one of the great signal passages of the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. We all know about it if we are lovers of Scripture, beginning in verse 16, that great call to be unashamed of the gospel of Christ, those verses that changed the world in the days of the Reformation and the century before the pilgrims. But Paul, of course, goes on from there, and he talks about the wrath of God and how it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And he paints a picture of mankind in absolute total depravity, complete devastation, degradation, just disgusting, horrible, awful sin, and the trouble that flows from it. And we might say, Jimmy, where in the world does all this come from? Where does this how is this evil unleashed upon the world? How does a nation, a culture, a society, a people group, how does anyone go down to these depths of the things that the Apostle Paul tells us are worthy of death at the end of the chapter? Mm-hmm. And we might say there must be some horrible, horrible problem that brings this to pass. Well, let's look at it. Paul describes this unrighteousness, this horrible condition, and he talks about mankind rejecting God and turning away from him and being without excuse. And here's where it all hinges. It's on verse 21 of Romans 1. because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. And Jimmy, you know the next phrase, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Nor were what?
They thankful. Right.
They weren't thankful. They were unthankful.
Mm-mm.
They were ungrateful. And that's the pivot where all this wickedness is unleashed. You say unthankfulness is such a simple thing. It's such an innocent thing. No, it's the absolute key that unlocks the door to, if I can say it this way, the horrors of hell. Ingratitude. What if you were plunged down into the depths of eternal darkness of everlasting hell?
Mm.
That's what this passage is picturing. And what is the broken stair that plunges mankind into those depths? It's thanklessness.
Yes.
They were not thankful.
Yep. And their foolish heart was darkened. You know, that's so very important. And as you look at the world today, we could see that. Well, Paul, let's look at a positive aspect of why Thanksgiving is so important.
Well, Jimmy, this is a passage I need, and I trust that all of our listeners will testify likewise. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. I'm sure, again, all Bible lovers probably know these verses. But the Apostle Paul said, be anxious for nothing. That's kind of hard to do, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
How do we do that? Well, here's the key. But in everything by prayer and supplication. Now, here's the key again,
mm-hmm.
in the reverse. With what?
With thanksgiving.
Thanksgiving. If you want to put all this in motion in the right direction, to have God energize and empower your life, to take away anxiety, and we all need that, and we all, everyone who's watching the world and watching the setting of the stage for prophecy, as we all are, we all need to have a key to unlock the answer for anxiety, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So we have the negative and the positive. Whether you're thankful or unthankful, that tells us a lot about our hearts, but it also becomes, as I said, the lever that sets things in motion from there as well. Will you be thankful or unthankful? And the answer to that question is going to determine a whole lot of what's going to happen next in your life spiritually.
Mm. Paul, great words. Great, great words on this Thanksgiving. This Thanksgiving, we have a lot to be thankful for. It could have gone the other way with the election and different things. Our world is going to continue to get worse as what the Word of God says. We need to be prepared, and the best way to be prepared and be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known unto God. Paul Scharf, thank you so much for being with us today. I wish your family and all of the families that are listening this week to have an enjoyable, happy, blessed Thanksgiving. Thank you, Paul, for being with us.
Thank you, Jimmy, as always, and likewise, happy Thanksgiving. May all who are listening have a meaningful and memorable celebration this year of giving thanks.
As our world becomes increasingly secular, the actual giving of thanks to God during our annual Thanksgiving holiday is being overlooked, leaving only the feasting. May God grant that He may find us grateful every day for all of His gifts, spiritual and material. God is good, and every good gift comes from Him. For those who know Christ, God also works everything together for good, even events we would not necessarily consider good. May He find us to be His grateful children. Thanks, Rick. Thanks to all of our broadcast partners. Thanks to our stations. And thank you for listening. Let's keep looking up until.
Thank you so much for joining us today. This is Jay Johnson inviting you to join us again next week for more of Prophecy Today. Prophecy Today is a listener-supported production of Shofar Communications in Chattanooga, Tennessee.